Grab your Bibles with me this morning and let's go to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 7. Battle for the black and white. This morning I want to talk with you about the topic that the book that sets us free. The book that sets us free. We're engaging in a struggle with our culture to try and figure out, as followers of Jesus, how we can follow him in the culture in which we live. And if you've been around for very long, you have noticed that our culture has shifted. It's changed. And now it is more difficult to be a follower of Jesus Christ and be in alignment with our culture. And when faced with the choice of following culture or following Jesus, sometimes we have to make a choice. We have to decide. And so this series is about how can we choose Christ over culture. Now, Jesus clearly told us the greatest commandment in the Bible is first to love who? Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And to love your what? Neighbor as yourself. So this whole discussion about choosing Christ over culture is no way saying that we have to stop loving people. I can't tell you how many times I've read or heard over the last months as I've been studying for this series how Christians can't love people anymore. We can't be with them anymore because they are different than us. Nothing could be further from the truth. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, oh, what you're telling me, Pastor Phil, is I can't hang around with those friends, or those friends are different than I am, so I can't love on them. Let me be very clear. There's nothing that's further from the truth. Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus took that phrase one step further. And he said, not only love your neighbor, but love your what? Love your enemy. So Christianity has always been about loving people. No matter who they are, no matter what they do, no matter what they do to me, I am to never stop loving my friends and my neighbors. But when culture tries to push an idea and asks us to walk by that idea, we need to be smart enough to assess whether that idea is an idea that God would have for us, or whether it's an idea that we need to set aside and not follow. So in this series, we are not going to be talking about people to set aside or to choose Jesus over people. We're talking about Jesus over what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to follow him wholeheartedly? Let's go back to the beginning of this. This morning, I want to talk to you about a book that sets us free. The book that sets us free. Can you guess what that book might be? It's the Bible. This is a Bible that was given to me by my grandparents. It's my grandparents' family Bible. And as I've had opportunity over the years to study this Bible and to look inside of it, it has set me free from things. So many times the Bible is presented as a book that is a chain with a ball that keeps us back from happiness. Where if we delve into it and we try to understand it and read it and comprehend it, what we actually find out about the Bible is that this is the book that sets me free from the chains and the balls of life. The book that sets us free. If you're just joining us, this series is called The Battle for the Black and White, and the white simply means good and wholesome and holy activities and practices that we as followers of Jesus Christ want to engage in. The black simply represents the wrong, the immoral, or the sinful activities and practices that God wants us to stay away from. And the gray is those few choices that the Bible doesn't say good, that they're good or bad. And so God leaves it up to my personal conscience. And what the idea behind this whole series is that over the last couple of decades, the gray has been taking over the black and the white. And so now the things that God has always wanted us to do as Christians are now personal options. Should I read my Bible? Should I pray? Should I go to mission on the mission trip? Should I try to witness to my neighbors? Should I try to pursue holiness in my life? All of those things that are part of being a follower of Jesus Christ have now become personal options. And many of the things that God has told us to stay away from, now we are trying to allow ourselves to be the ones who decide whether I should stay away from that or not. The gray has enveloped the black and the white. And so it's been my intention in this series to try and battle for the black and for the white. And the reason is because the white and the black, when they are clearly distinguished, and when I want to, and when I strive to stay, keep those clear in my life, it actually sets me free, and it actually helps me reflect who God is. But our culture now is screaming at us that it's okay to make everything gray. That no matter what choice you want to make in your life, it's your choice. And we, as fellow citizens and fellow human beings, and even as fellow Christians, do not have a place in your life to speak to you and tell you, oh, that's wrong. Because the response from our culture is, well, it might be wrong for you, but what's right for me is right for me. And as long as my intentions are good, God will be happy with me. So you need to leave me alone and let me be who I want to be. So the battle for the black and white, the book that sets us free. I want to talk just for a moment in general terms. I want to talk about this book for a few moments. And I want to ask three very simple questions this morning about this book. Because as I read this week, many of us know the stories in the Bible, but we don't always know the story of the Bible. Does that make sense? And so I want to talk just for a minute about the story of the Bible, because I want you to have confidence that we can go to the Bible and understand how it sets us free. It sets us free. Question number one, who wrote the Bible? The answer in Sunday school is God wrote the Bible, right? That's like the kid who knows in Sunday school every answer to the Sunday school teacher's questions is always Jesus. And when she asked the question in class, you know, what's brown and furry and lives in the tops of trees? The kid raised her hand, yes, Susie, it's Jesus. No, it's a squirrel. It's not Jesus. It's a squirrel that lives in tops of trees. That's our pat answer. God wrote the Bible. Well, how did he write the Bible? Did you know that God spoke through over 40 different authors? Your Bible actually contains 66 different books in it. It's actually a volume. It's not a book. It contains 66 books, and there's over 40 different authors. And we say over 40 because there's a couple of books we're not exactly sure who the author is, but over 40 different authors, and we call this inspiration. That's 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is what? What's the word? Inspired. That word inspired means God breathed. So when God decided to say something to humanity, he picked an individual and he breathed through them his words and thoughts, and they wrote it down. Now, he didn't just dictate to them, he breathed through them using their own vocabulary, their own place in history, their own culture, their own education, but he spoke through them his words. And so when they sat down and were moved along by God, and they actually wrote on those manuscripts those words actually came from God through them. And he did it to over 40 different authors. He breathed through them. So we can actually say when King David sat down at his desk one night to write Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," at the moment he picked up his ink pen and stretched out his scroll, God took over that moment and breathed through him, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And the rest of Psalm 23. And so the words that are penned are actually God's words. Does that make sense? Now, the Bible also makes it very clear in 1 Peter, it says this, "But know this, that first of all, no prophecy or no speaking for God," that's the word prophecy, "no speaking for God through the scriptures is a matter of one's own interpretation. But, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of" what? "Human will." Nobody could ever say, "You know what? I think today I'm going to write the book of Philip and I'm going to include it in the Bible." If I stood up here one Sunday morning and said, "You know what, folks, I was laying in bed the other night and I got inspired and I just decided I was going to add one more book to the Bible and we're going to spend the next 3 months teaching through that inspired book of Philip." Hopefully all you guys would be running out of here with your hands over your ears screaming and attending another church next week. Why? Because not a single book of the Bible was ever the act of a human will. So there's not a single word in the Bible that some person said, "I want to add this to the Bible." It is, this verse finishes up, "But men moved by" who? "The Holy Spirit spoke from God." So it's the Holy Spirit who came upon Jeremiah, for example, and said, "Jeremiah, get out your pen and paper. I have some things I want you to write down." And so God breathed through Jeremiah, and he wrote the words that God was breathing through him, using his own personality, using his own vocabulary, using his own education level. And when those original manuscripts were penned down, those were the words spoken. This verse says, spoken from who? From God. This is what we call inspiration. This Bible, although it's been copied hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, back all the way in history, back in the original moment that they were penned, were the very words of God moved by the Holy Spirit. So we can trust the Bible and we can answer the question, who wrote the Bible? The answer is yes, God wrote the Bible. It's God's word. It's inspired. The second thing we also learn is that God collected the writings into one book over a period of about 1,500 years. There are 66 different books in your Bible, some of them as old as a couple of thousand B.C., some of them as new as about 100 A.D. Over about a 1,500-year period, God took these 66 different writings and he used people to collect them and to put them into one book, which again is an amazing accomplishment. That you can take a writing from Egypt, you can take a writing from Asia, you can take a writing from Greece over 1,500 years and somehow collect them all and get them into one agreed upon book. That is an amazing feat. And so we say that only God could do that. Only God could take the first book of the Bible, most likely Job, written a couple of thousand B.C., and preserve it and keep it and collect it. And then all the writings of David and all the writings of Solomon and all the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament, and somehow over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, collect them into one volume. And then all the 27 books of the New Testament, starting at about 50 A.D., going all the way up to about 100 A.D., and taking those, some were written in Asia, some were written in Greece, Some are written on an island of Patmos, and somehow God was able to collect all of those inspired writings and get them into one agreed upon book called the Holy Bible. I challenge us to find another document, another collection that is so unbelievably outstanding and so varied in its space and in its time and in its authorship to be collected into one book. And then number three, God has protected the writing from extinction. There have been several attempts over the centuries to exterminate the Bible from the earth. And so not only did God breathe through over 40 different authors, not only did God collect these writings over a period of 1,500 years and put them into one volume, he protected that volume from extinction. We still have it today. And as we find and discover through archaeology fragments of Old Testament, New Testament writings, we find books like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we find this terrific unity of interpretation and unity of description. We find that not only did God preserve the 66 books, but they have been preserved intact, and they have been continuously harmonious in their writings. We can trust the Bible as a document because God has spoken through it, he's collected it, and he's preserved it. That's why we can trust the Bible. Question number two, or as we wrap this area up, some people ask me, well, isn't the Bible filled with stories and myths? Some people say, wow, you know, really? Did God really part the Red Sea and the people of Israel go through on dry land? Really? Did the flood really happen and God had Noah build a boat? One of the things we often hear today is you can't trust the Bible because it's filled with stories and myths. And my question back to the person asking that question is very simple. Is there a supernatural God? Because I think the answer to this question of the Bible filled with stories and myths has to do with how big do you think God is. If you just view God as one of the Avengers, is he like the Hulk? Is he like Captain America? And limited in his scope and power and influence? Or is God bigger than that? See, I don't have a problem with God parting the Red Sea because God created the waters of the earth. I don't have a problem with God saving Noah and his family because God's the one that spoke and the world came into existence. The Bible describes God as unbelievably big. The Bible describes God as unbelievably wise. So I don't have a problem with God doing any of these supernatural events. Can God make the sun stand still as he did in the Old Testament? Absolutely God can do that because he's a supernatural God. Can God forgive sin by having Jesus die on the cross? Absolutely he can. Can God make an earthquake happen? Can God send an army to flight? Can God part the waters of the Red Sea? Can God call out and the stars of the heaven be made? Absolutely he can. Why? Because he's a supernatural God. And when you have a supernatural God, wouldn't you expect supernatural things to happen? People ask the question, could Jesus really just walk down the street and heal every single person that he touched? The answer is, well, isn't Jesus supernatural? And if Jesus is supernatural, wouldn't we expect him to do supernatural things? How big is God to you? That will answer the first question. And that's not a cop-out. That's not me just standing on a crutch of faith. The question is, how big is God to you? And if God is the kind of God that is described for us in the Bible, then the myths and the stories are no problem at all because God's bigger than any of them. He's bigger than any of them. You know, when I was in high school, my pastor asked me if I would like to get together early one morning before school, and he would teach me how to study the Bible. And I'm like, are you talking like before school? Like, he said, yes, I'll be at your house at 6 o'clock. And I said, well, don't wake me when you knock on the door. But we started getting together and we started studying how to study the Bible. And you know, He pounded into my thinking that when you study a paragraph in the Bible, you ask three questions. They're not complicated questions, but you ask three questions. The first question, what does it say? We call this observation. When you read a paragraph, what does it say? The second question is, what did God mean by what he said? So you write down, this is what God meant by what he said. And then the third question is, how does it apply to me? And every paragraph in the Bible, you can ask these three questions, and you can get a pretty good understanding of what it says, what does God mean by what he says, and then how does it apply to my life. And you know, when I was going through that as a junior in high school, my pastor kept telling me, Phil, don't skip number three, because a lot of people skip number three. And he said, a lot of people don't take this study all the way to the third question. And so they say, what does it say? What does it mean? And then they stop. And what happens, Phil, is you got to be careful, because you could have a lot of head knowledge and you know the Bible and you know what God means, but you don't ever apply it to your life. And so you don't live it out. And so he said, Phil, you've got to make sure that you ask the third question, so that you start to live out the Bible. As James says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. And so he trained me to ask all three questions. I think one of the things that is happening in our Christian culture today is that we are skipping a question. But we're not skipping this third question. I think we're skipping the second question. Because in a lot of our study, we're asking, well, what does the Bible say about gender identity? What does the Bible say about same-sex attraction? What does the Bible say about political integrity? What does the Bible say about this or that? But then we skip right down to the final question, which is, well, what does it apply to me? What does that mean for me? And we don't ask the question, what did God mean by what he said? See, the first one is observation, the second one is what we call interpretation, the third one is what we call application. If we skip question number two, interpretation, then we don't really know what God means, and it opens the door for me to determine what God meant by what he said. And that's a dangerous position to be in, because now I am the one who's the authority on what God says and what God means, instead of letting God be the authority on what he says and what he means. Does that make sense? So when we talk about cultural issues and you ask the question, well, what does the Bible say? We also have to ask the second question, what did God mean by what he said? Now, that's the hard part, because you have to do a little bit of study. You have to do a little bit of skill application to the scriptures. But as we go through these topics, we're going to ask, what does the Bible say? What did God mean? And then how does it apply to you and to me? Question number two in your notes. Question number two is, what is the Bible's main purpose? What is the Bible's main purpose? You ready? The Bible's main purpose is to reveal God to us. Did you know that because the world is so beautiful, and because of what God has written on every human heart, we have a sense that there is a God that exists. But apart from knowing that he exists, or having a sense that he exists, we don't know much about him unless he tells us about him. Because he lives in heaven, we live here on earth, and so God has given us my grandma's Bible to reveal himself to us. Sometimes when we talk about God, we say things that we believe that God is like, but then when we open our Bible, we realize the Bible doesn't say that's what God is like. It's something that we have made up about him. Does that make sense? Like, God helps those who help themselves. Like, cleanliness is next to what? I use that on my kids all the time until they figured out it wasn't in the Bible. God wants you to know him. And we can't know him unless he lets us know about him. So he spoke through over 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time. He took those individual writings and he collected them into a book, and then he preserved that book so that we could learn about who God is today. And there are three things that the Bible teaches us about God. Number one, it teaches us that God is a personal God and he's loving. That's not the reputation of God today in our culture. In fact, in many Christian circles, that's not the reputation of God. The reputation of God is that he's distant and uncaring. But as God is described in my grandma's Bible, he's personable. He knows you, and he wants you to know him. He's not a good force in the universe. He's not an idea. God is real, and he exists, and he's loving. The second thing that we're taught about God is that God is 100% holy, and he lives in a holy place called heaven. Holy just simply means 100% pure. In fact, the Bible describes God as living in an unapproachable light. Do you know why we don't look at the sun in our bare eyes? Because why? What happens to us? You go blind. Because the light of the sun is so bright it can damage us because of its radiant power. And the Bible says that God is so pure, so holy, that if we were able to actually walk into his presence, we would, as human beings, boom, be dead, because that is such a powerfully pure force of light, we couldn't stand in his presence. It would physically kill us. Just like looking into the sun physically kills our eyes, standing in the presence of God would physically kill us. That's why when Moses in the Old Testament and Abraham asked God, "Can I see you?" Abraham asked God, "God, can I see you? Can you just show yourself to me?" And God said, "I can't show myself to you because I can't show myself to you and have you live." So Abraham said, "God, show yourself to me." And so God did this. God put Abraham in between two huge boulders that he had a very narrow scope of view. And God made Abraham fall into a deep sleep. And God walked by the view of Abraham. And it says he didn't wake Abraham up until the very end of his robe passed by Abraham. And he woke up. And he saw just the train of God's robe pass by. Because he said, if you wanted to see me in my full glory, in my full holiness, you couldn't stand. And he lives in a holy location. He lives in a holy location. The third thing that we learn about God is that he wants you and me to live with him forever. The most famous verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," you know it, say it along with me, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," watch this, "shall not perish or die, but shall have," what, "everlasting life." Most famous verse in the Bible that clearly tells us God so loved us that he made a way to be with us and for us to be with him forever. That's his desire. That's what the Bible tells us about God. But if you look in our culture today, this is not God's reputation. And so I hope as followers of Jesus, we will again revisit who is God and get a proper perspective on his personality, his personableness, his loving kindness, his holiness, and his desire to be with you and you with him. And then finally, question number three today. What is the Bible's message for us today? What is the Bible's message for us today? Very simply, you can be set free. You can be set free. Romans chapter 7, if you're there, starting in verse 15. It sets us free from the bondage of our brokenness. You and I, and we're going to talk more about this next week when we talk about what does it mean to be a human. You and I are broken machines. Turn to your neighbor and say, I've always knew that about you. I've always knew that about you. And we are bound, tied, handcuffed to our brokenness. And God can set us free from that. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. Ever feel that way? Lord, I struggle with things in my life, in my thoughts and in my attitudes and in my actions. And I don't want to struggle anymore, but there is something that seems to have tied itself to me that I can't break away from my brokenness. And the Bible says you can be set free from brokenness. You can be set free from the power of sin. Paul goes on to describe his own life in this section by saying, you know what I found that is in me is sin. There's sin in me. And sometimes in my battle between following God and following sin, I follow sin. And I want to be free from the power of sin. And then he concludes this paragraph saying, thank God one day he's going to free me from the power of sin. And even while I'm living here on this earth, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can be set free from the power of sin. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. See, our culture tells us that to be happy, I need to engage in some impure thoughts. I need to engage in some impure motives and attitudes. If you really want to be happy, Phil, just throw aside all of the restraints in your life and allow yourself to enjoy some impure things, because impure things are what makes you happy. Impure attitudes are what makes you happy, our culture would say. Impure actions are what's really going to get your day for you. That's what our culture is telling us. This is telling me if I want to live by purity, I keep it according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 9, verse 11. Your word, the Bible, I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do I keep from sinning? How do I break free from the bondage of my brokenness? One of the ways is I memorize Scripture so that when I am in the moment of temptation, the Scripture comes to my mind and gives me the power to walk away instead of take my clothes off. To get up from that computer and go into the other room. To make my mouth be quiet instead of spreading that gossip. But if I'm not memorizing God's word, then I am setting aside the very tool that he has given me to be free from the brokenness of my life. Does that make sense? Sometimes, and this gets me fired up, sometimes we are told that the Bible is old-fashioned. But I want to tell you, God was gracious enough to tell us how to be free from our brokenness. The world would tell you, embrace your brokenness. Hey, you have an inclination to do this? Go do it. That's just who you are. You have an inclination to go drink that? Just go drink it. That's who you are. And we find ourselves trapped in brokenness and impurity, and we wonder why we're not happy. When God, because he's personable and loving, says, hey, Phil, you want to stay away from sexual addiction, which at the beginning sounds awesome, but in the end destroys your life? Live according to the 66 letters that I've given to you. So God is actually telling me how to be free. This book is not telling me how to live a lockdown life. This book is actually telling me how to be free. Do you see the Bible that way? Because we're not being told that's what the Bible's all about in our culture today. we're being told it's old-fashioned and it's just a bunch of myths. But if we really look at it, wow, how can a young man keep his way pure? Just keep it according to the Bible. Young men, which do you want to choose, purity or impurity? Which do you think really leads to happiness, pure thoughts or impure thoughts? Pure attitudes, impure attitudes. You think sleeping with your girlfriend's going to make you happy? You think smoking that stuff, snorting that stuff, cheating on that test? And then when you're done, you feel the shame, you feel the guilt, and you're bummed out in life. When God says, man, if you just hadn't done that, guess what? You'd be free in your conscience. You'd be free from your brokenness. This book is designed to set us free from our brokenness. If we would just hide it in our hearts, we'd hide it in our hearts. It sets us free from the traps of the world. Sets us free from the traps of the world. We had a free movie weekend this weekend on our Dish Network, and I was thumbing through some of the movies to record. I passed by that movie about Howard Stern's life. I wonder if he's happy today. Howard Stern believes impurity is happier than purity. That's a trap of our world. Miley Cyrus has sure changed over the last couple of years, hasn't she? I wonder if she's really happy. Because she told the world the other day that I'm going to do whatever I want as long as it's with another consenting adult. And that is a trap that our world is trying to convince us is true. Whatever inclination you have, follow that inclination, because that's just who you are. And when you be who you are, then you're going to be happy. Look what the Bible says. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the what? When we give in to fleshly lusts, we go to war with our own soul. We have God talking to us. We have our flesh talking to us. And there's a battle going on. Do I want to be free from that battle? Don't give in to fleshly lusts. So the Bible is actually telling you how to have peace in your soul. How to live a life with as few regrets as possible. How to go to bed at night and sleep soundly and not sit there and think about the waging war in your soul because of what you've done that day. The Bible is setting us free from the traps of the world. It's setting us free. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Verse 12 in that passage talks about our relationships are better. So the Bible is telling us that if we will abstain from some of our inclinations, we will have more peace in our heart and we'll have better relationships. That's verse 12. So let me ask you a question. What really will make you happy in life? Peace in your soul and good relationships? Or a tormented soul and bad relationships? Which makes you happier? The obvious answer is the first one. And thank you, Lord, for telling us that's what's going to make us happy. But our world is not telling us that's what's going to make us happy. And then finally, it sets us free from the captivity of hell and judgment. It sets us free from the captivity of hell and judgment. 1 John chapter 5. Starting in verse 10. Let's just skip down to verse 12 because of time. It says, "He who has the Son has the life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Talking about eternal life. Verse 13. "These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." People ask me, "You think heaven is real? You think hell is real? Isn't judging people to hell kind of harsh?" And the answer is, hell exists, judgment is coming, but let me tell you how great God is. He tells us how to get out of it. Some people say, "Well, God sending people to hell is harsh." No, God sending people to hell without telling them how to get out of it is harsh. Like I said last week, when my child, who's 5 years old, is running from the lawn into this traffic of the street, do I just say, "Hey, Johnny, please don't go in the street"? Or do I walk out there, grab him by the scruff of the neck, pull him back into the yard, and if he does it again, I stimulate his bottom, because stimulating his bottom stimulates his mind, and he'll remember next time he goes into the street. Those are my father's words, and he's sitting right over there, okay? Not because I hate my son. I'm trying to keep him from danger. So if God is a holy God and he lives in a holy place and he only lets holy people there, what is he supposed to do with all the unholy people who shook their fist in his face and said, "I'm not accepting you"? He puts them in a place away from him. And anywhere ultimately away from God, it includes darkness and suffering and pain and fire, because that is the opposite of God. And it would be horrible if God had a place like that and didn't tell us about it. But God's not like that. He tells us, "Phil, this is reality. There's a hell and there's a heaven. And Phil, let me tell you how you can know where you're going." See, Allah doesn't tell you where you're going unless you blow yourself up as a martyr. Buddha doesn't tell you where you're going. Hinduism doesn't tell you where you're going. It's all a roll of the dice, best guess. Christianity, get this, is the only religious faith system that tells you before you breathe your last breath, you can know where you're going. That is gracious and kind of God. We need to stop focusing on the does hell exist or not and the harshness of sending people there, and we need to start understanding that it would only be harsh if God didn't tell us that it existed and didn't tell us how to stay out of there. It's actually a kindness of God to tell us, "Phil, I want you with me. It's free. Jesus paid the price so you can go there for free. All you have to do is accept Jesus and you can know that you're going there." That seems pretty loving to me. That's what the Bible is all about. It sets us free from the captivity of hell and judgment. I don't need to debate whether heaven or hell are realities, because it doesn't matter, because God told me how to not go there. And it's free to not go there. So, the book that sets us free. We need to be people in the book. Not people of the book, but people in the book. We need to be people... We need to be people that study the book. Let me ask you a question and we'll close with this. I would venture to guess, if I took a survey today, that all of us want God to be the center of our lives. Yes? Amen? Do you know two verses that tell you how to make God the center of your life. I know that we would all want to say, yes, I want to make God the center of my relationships. The question is, do I know two verses in the Bible that teach me how to make God the center of my relationships? We would all say, I want God to be the center of my finances. But can we quote two verses about God being the center of our finances? We don't want to just know the stories of the Bible. We want to know the story of the Bible. And we want to be people in the book. Be people in the book. Because the book sets us free. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Dear God, you are so unbelievably gracious to not leave us in the dark about who you are. That over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, you interacted with human beings and you breathed through them your thoughts and your words and your instructions. And Lord, you preserve these writings into one collection called the Bible. And then you preserve the Bible from extinction and annihilation, so that we could have it today. And Lord, as we look at the various topics of our culture over the next few weeks, we want to hear your voice. We want to know, what do you think and what do you mean? And we're going to go to your word. And the reason we're going to the Bible is because it is your book. Help us to treat it as such. Help us to hide it away in our heart, to be reading it and thinking about it, so that we can be a great reflection of who you are, and we can be happy in this life and strengthened. Show us how to do this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.